Turn with me now to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 44. We are rapidly approaching the end of this book. There are 50 chapters there. We are now on chapter 44. This section clearly builds off of what has come before, and I've entitled this sermon, The Second Test Passed, with last week being the first test passed. If you remember what happened then, two times before that, Reuben tried to take Benjamin down to Egypt to go get life, to go get food, and Reuben failed. But then Judah succeeded. Judah succeeded last time because instead of being self-righteous and selfish, he was humble. He listened to the word of Joseph. He believed that word. He feared Joseph. He took it to heart. And after he believed that word, he himself became surety for Benjamin, willing to bear the guilt, willing to assume the consequences if any evil were to befall Benjamin. And because he did that, Jacob let Benjamin go down with them. As Benjamin went down, Joseph beheld Benjamin. As he saw him, his heart grew warm, and it literally boiled up with compassion, so that he not merely gave them food, but welcomed them to a banquet, to a feast. And that is how last time ended. They passed, as it were. They were able to find life. But now there's a second test, a test that, in one sense, increases the stakes. And once again, Judah, as he has been brought low, just thinking back to chapter 38, as Judah has been brought low, he is able at this moment now to rise high. Not high necessarily in the eyes of the world, but high in the eyes of the saints. But because he's a humble man, he is able to take the place of his brother Benjamin, condemned to a life of servitude, and able to save Benjamin. And we'll see in one sense to save all his brothers as well. Hear now the word of the living God. Genesis chapter 44. Then he commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not for this that my lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, "Why does my lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die. And we also will be my lord's servants." He said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. Then Judah went up to him and said, Oh, my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servants, saying, Have you a father or a brother? And we said to my lord, We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my lord, The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. And when our father said, Go again, buy us a little food, we said, We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, Surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then, as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy, as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us now ask the Spirit's blessing upon his word. Heavenly Father, we come to worship you. We come to worship you as we listen to the preaching of your word. We ask that in our midst your Son would be exalted, and we pray that your Spirit would bless us to this end, that we would love him and that we would see him. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know if it's true for you, but I know for myself, some of the most moving stories are the stories of substitution. Someone who is willing to take another's place. Recently in the States, there was a father who was a farmer who was willing to take the place of his son. They were on a farm, and his son was standing on a septic tank when it caved in, and the little boy fell in. And the dad, unable to go find help fast enough, jumped in after the boy and was able to hold him up long enough until help came to save the boy. But then the dad died. And as I listened to this story, I was actually moved to tears, hearing of a father willing to give his life to save his own little boy, a boy who had Down syndrome. And this story was very moving. And here, as we look at the life of Judah here, we will see something very similar, except this even goes a step further. It's not just a father who loves a son and is willing to give himself. It's a brother who will give himself for another brother. In one sense, a broken relationship exists here. And he is willing to go even farther than just natural affection that we all, every dad here, hopes that we'd have for his own boy if he were in trouble, that he would give his life for him. But in one sense, Judah goes even further. He will give his life for one whom he ought to despise, one who has, in one sense, caused him great misery and sorrow. He will give his life, as it were, for Benjamin, for the sake of his father. He will love his father, even though his father doesn't love him. And this here, the story ultimately points us further to the cross of Christ, as we see. And that ought to overwhelm us even more, because it's not something distant and out there. Christ dying for unnamed sinners, but dying for those whom are his, dying for you if you are in Christ, coming near, giving himself up in our stead. And here, as we look at it, in one sense, this is a pinnacle point in the life and narrative of Joseph and his brothers. The final test, as it were, have they truly changed? We'll see, yes, they truly have changed, especially Judah. He has changed for the better. He has been humbled by grace, so much so that he is now a type of Christ, even though he is a sinner. And as we look here at the life of Judah, we will see a very simple truth for ourselves, that you are to be humble like your humble substitute. You are to be humble. You are to be low in your own eyes and have eyes that are looking out for others. Just as Christ, as it were, was willing to be humble, low in his own eyes, looking out for the interest of others, although he was exalted far beyond anything we can imagine. And we are to be like him because he first became that for us. As we look here at this chapter, we'll consider 4 points. We'll first look at Judah. We'll look at Judah throughout this whole thing. As we look at Judah, we'll first look at Judah's humility. Judah's humility. And after we look at his humility, we'll see how that humility now transforms itself into substitution. We'll look then, secondly, at Judah's substitution. And as we see this picture of Judah, as we look at his life, it'll drive us in 2 directions. First, we'll look at Judah's type. How everything that's going on here points forward to Christ. Not only that, we'll then finally finish by looking at Judah's example. That everything that goes on with Judah is also to teach us how to live our lives as well. He points to Christ, in one sense, with the amazing grace poured upon him. But he also points and shows us the way that we ought to live ourselves, because this is not just a mythical text, this is a historical text. These are real people who lived at a point in history, part of the covenant community. And they were part of the covenant community because they had the same spirit that you and I have. And by that spirit, Judah was able to be humbled and live a humbled life, that he looked out for the needs of others. And we ought to live such lives as well. Look with me now here at our text as we consider Judah's humility. And his humility shines as we consider that Joseph is once again testing his brothers. This test began 2 chapters ago, when after Joseph had been exalted, he was thrown into the pit. He was, as it were, considered dead. But then the Lord exalted him, as it were, raised him up, ascended on high to, as it were, the right hand of Pharaoh, ruling the land. And as he ruled the land, he saved them from death, from the famine. And there was this one place in all the earth where there was life, where there was food, and Joseph was in control of it. And his brothers, they were tasting the famine. They were tasting death, so they went down to find food. And when Joseph recognized them, and they didn't recognize him, they were tested. As I mentioned in the beginning, Reuben failed. Last time we saw Judah succeed that test. And here now, the test is similar. Notice again, Joseph puts the money in the sacks of the grain of his brothers. Remember, it's silver, the same silver that they sold Joseph for. This money is put in the sacks, representing this is another test. And this test involves a very similar situation. Will they leave their brother behind? They left Joseph in the pit, as it were, as they ate that meal. And then they sold him into slavery. And then we found out that Judah was willing to come back, to take on the place of a surety for Benjamin so they could get Simeon out of the pit. They did not leave Simeon, but they came back for Simeon. And now the question is, will they leave Benjamin? But as we even say that there is a change going on here. There is a similarity what has gone before, the fact that it is a test of have they changed. But the test is actually ramped up. Simeon was one of them. Remember the four oldest children in this dysfunctional family. Remember, Jacob has two wives and two concubines who he calls wives and 12 kids, and it's a mess. They're at battle with one another, as it were. And in this mess, the four oldest were Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. The three oldest have disqualified themselves from the birthright, and Judah's here. And Simeon was a part of that group. And Judah was willing to go back for one of his own. But would he go back for Benjamin? Benjamin, who was the second son of Rachel, the beloved wife. In fact, the way that Judah recounts things here, he speaks of Jacob having one wife. Jacob, when he talks about it, he says, "Do you not know that there were two sons born to me by my wife?" He's telling this to his other 10 sons, that he only has two sons. Sort of taking some salt and rubbing it in the wound here, that they have lived a life where they realize that their father does not love them, and he speaks in such a way that he is not even trying to hide the fact that he doesn't care at all about these 10 other children. They were willing to come back for Simeon, but will they come back for Benjamin, the one who has now taken the place of Joseph? They wanted to kill Joseph because Joseph was loved by Jacob, and Benjamin seems to be loved even more. Jacob let Joseph go to check on his brothers. Jacob has learned a lesson, and he will not let Benjamin go out of his sight. Benjamin is so loved, and that love that was given to Joseph is what moved them to hate Joseph. Do they hate Benjamin as well? And even the fact that last time we saw that Jacob would not even name Simeon, but he would name Benjamin, points to this, that this is the loved child here. Joseph, too, rubs it in their face. It ends last time with Benjamin being given 5 times as much food as all the other brothers, even though he was the youngest. And they knew that he was the youngest because he had set them up in order. He was given more. He was doted upon. He was made to feel special while the rest of them were not. Will they be willing to look past all this and go and rescue Benjamin as well? And the test is also changed up here. At the last test that they were put into, there was a necessity placed upon the brothers. They needed to go back to Egypt, because if they didn't go back to Egypt, there was no food. They were going to die. They needed to go back lest they die. That's what Joseph said, "Do this and live." And that's no longer the situation here. The situation has actually changed. They have food. They're given, as it were, free commerce in Egypt. And Joseph even blesses them. He says, tells them that they can go back in peace. But this is obviously a false peace that he offers them. They will go back in peace, but as they go back in peace, they will watch their father, as it were, die. And Joseph tempts them, as it were, go. Just take the food, enjoy life. Even throughout the section, peace has been paired up with the notion of life. Go find life and leave this brother of yours who has caused you trouble behind. They don't need to, as it were, save Benjamin in order to live. They have already found life. In one sense, it goes back to the garden as well, except there is a little twist here. I mentioned the previous test is very similar to the test in the garden. Would they be able to pass this test where there is the path of death and life? The same themes of Genesis 3 are here. There is good and evil, death and life showing up again. But as there were almost a second stage, the last test was Eve. Would she listen to the word of God or listen to the word of the serpent? Well, Eve failed there. Judah didn't fail. He listened to the word of Joseph. But now, as it were, it's in the place of Adam. There is one who is guilty here. It is Benjamin. Benjamin is the only one who has, as it were, been found guilty with the cup. And Joseph and the steward press this home. The rest of you are all innocent. It's just this one here who has the cup. It's just this one here who is guilty. It is, as it were, Adam looking at Eve with a piece of fruit and the bite taken out of it. And the question being put to Adam there, what will you do? What will you do now that your wife, your beloved wife, has sinned? Will you walk away and leave her to face the consequences of death? Well, Adam chose the worst of the options. He didn't walk away to leave her to die in sin. He decided to join her in death in her sin. What will Judah decide to do here as he sees Benjamin, as it were, trapped in guilt? Will he leave Benjamin to suffer the consequences of that guilt himself and go back to his family, his father, in peace? What we'll see is he actually takes the place of the one caught in guilt. He will find the one who is guilty and offer to substitute himself, stand in his place, submit himself to servitude so that Benjamin might be the one to go back in peace. It's similar to last week, but it is heightened. It is not a matter of, in one sense, life and death, even though it is. It is a freedom. There's freedom placed here before Judah, and yet, although this freedom in life is placed before him, he makes a rather noble choice to forsake life, to forsake this freedom and peace, and submit himself to this yoke of bondage so that Benjamin might have it in his stead. So they are here being tested. And as they're being tested, Judah makes two speeches, just as he made two speeches last time. And as he makes these speeches, his humility begins to come to the front. And the first thing he confesses is their guilt. First thing they confess is his guilt. They are very, in one sense, very certain of their innocence. Notice in verse 9, when the steward comes and he begins to charge them with having stolen gold and silver, they actually call down I'm tempted to say a rash oath, but in one sense, they're very certain that nothing bad has happened. They say in verse 9, "Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die. We also will be my Lord's servants." Clearly, they think they have done nothing wrong. And in this regard, they haven't done anything wrong. They have not stolen the cup. And yet, although they have not stolen the cup, they realize that this is the Lord providentially dealing with them for previous sins. Judah, in verse 16, will go and confess his guilt and the guilt of his brothers. Verse 16, "And Judah said, 'What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear or justify ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found.'" They are going and confessing their guilt. But as we look later on at what he actually says in this rather eloquent speech, his second speech that he gives later on, he's not confessing the guilt of stealing the cup. There are little hints here that the guilt that he is confessing is the guilt that he has done to Joseph decades ago. Previously, when they had come down to Egypt, when they spoke about Joseph, when Joseph asked him about their other brothers, they said, "He is no more." A euphemism for death, but it is a euphemism nonetheless. He did not say that he was dead. But now, when they go and they speak of Joseph, they recognize that he is dead, that they are guilty of bloodshed. Verse 20, "And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead.'" They're not just saying that Joseph no longer exists, but he is dead, and he is dead because of what they have done. They are guilty of bloodshed. And he later goes on and expresses also guilt for the fact that they caused great sorrow to their father. They did not mention that before. Joseph did not know how his father had reacted to his sudden disappearance. But now, for the first time, Joseph begins to hear of what his father thought about the whole situation. And they begin to reveal that their father was heartbroken over the situation. An implicit recognition that Judah had shredded his father's heart to pieces through this lie. They were not guilty of stealing the cup. He knew that. But God had found out their guilt. And guilt of greater things. Guilt of bloodshed. Bloodshed of their brother. And in one sense, bloodshed of their father as well. Bringing down his head to Sheol. And although he confesses his guilt, there is something even more here. That he goes and has this great expression of humility. That he's not merely confessing his guilt, but there's a change of heart that has happened within Judah. He doesn't merely, as it were, continue to berate himself, how miserable of a person he is. He has a long list of sins that he could go on and on and on about that. But there's been a change of heart that he's willing to look out and beyond himself to the needs of others. As I've mentioned before here, that there is this love that Jacob has for Benjamin that surpasses all the other brothers. The fact is, it really is only Benjamin who is loved, and all the others are unloved. And although the other children are not loved, Judah has a love for his father. Look how it ends here in verse 34. "For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? For I fear to see the evil that would find my father." Jacob really doesn't care what evil might befall Judah. But Judah, as we saw in chapter 38, as he came to see his own sinful self and his own hypocrisy, he no longer can bear to see the evil that would come upon his father. He now loves his father, even though his father does not love him. And in one sense, his father can't love him for this logic to make sense. Because if Jacob had equal love for Benjamin and Judah, swapping one brother for the other, what good would that actually have upon Jacob? This taking the place of Benjamin only makes sense if Judah knows that Jacob will not shed a tear over the fact of his disappearance, but he will shed innumerable tears over the loss of Benjamin. Judah is painfully aware that his father does not care. But although his father does not care, he cares. He cares about his father and is willing to go to whatever length is necessary so that his own father would not have to suffer that sorrow that he suffered at the loss of Joseph. Notice this is not merely a list of all the wrongs that he has done, but it is a change of heart that has come upon Judah, that he can now look outside himself into the needs of his own father, needs that he did not care about before. This is Judah's humility. And from this humility, we now come to consider Judah's substitution. He is willing, because he has this humble heart, low in his own eyes, looking out for the needs of his father, he is willing to take the place of Benjamin. As we saw last time, in order to get Benjamin, Judah had to convince his father. Reuben failed, and the way that Judah was able to convince his father was by becoming a surety, becoming the promise, a pledge of taking the guilt upon himself if Benjamin was not brought home safely. In one sense, last time we saw the words. This is what Judah was willing to promise to get Benjamin. But did his actions, would his actions follow through with everything he said? We live in a day and age where words often mean so little. But this isn't the case for Judah here. He said that he'd be surety for him. And indeed, he comes to be surety for him. The first thing of this surety was bearing the guilt of him in verse 32. "For your servant became a pledge of safety, a surety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame, bear the guilt before my father all my life." If he fails here, because he's a surety, he now takes the guilt of another. And because he takes the guilt of another, he also must take the consequence. And the consequence in this life is servitude for life. In verse 33, "Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy, as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers." He takes the guilt, and as he takes the guilt, he also is willing to take the punishment that he did not have to face. My brothers wanted to, in one sense, corporately become servants together, and Joseph is saying, no, the justice falls upon him, not you guys, you've done nothing. But Judah is willing now to take the place of Benjamin. And this idea of substitution, in one sense, is not new here in this chapter. This idea of taking the place of another has already occurred within the Old Testament. It's already occurred here in the first book of the Bible of Genesis. It occurred back in, earlier than technically chapter 22, but most clearly in Genesis chapter 22. That was the testing of Abraham, when Abraham was told to go and offer up Isaac as a whole burnt offering. And as the Lord was testing Abraham in that situation, and as he became close to slaying Isaac, the knife in his hand, the Lord called out, the angel of the Lord called out from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham," and he stayed his knife. And then Abraham lifted up his eyes, and what did he see? He saw a ram caught in the thickets. And it said that he offered up that ram instead of Isaac, his son. That word "instead of" is the same word occurring here in verse 33. "Let your servant remain instead of the boy." In fact, these two chapters have a number of allusions back to Genesis 22. I mentioned last time that there was an ominous note going on. That is, Benjamin is being brought down to Egypt. He's going down in a cart that is furnished just like the same cart that brought Joseph down to Egypt in servitude. Benjamin going down very similar way as Joseph went down. Would he face the same consequences? But not only that, the ominous nature of the previous chapter is highlighted in these echoes and allusions back to Genesis 22, both dealing with the beloved son. A beloved son, in the first instance, who would be offered up. Would Benjamin be offered up as well? There are a number of things as well, that as Judas speaks about Benjamin, he speaks about him as the boy. And calls Benjamin a boy, although he is a grown man, I think somewhere between 20 and 30 years old. I don't think most people in their 20s or 30s are referred to as the boy, but this is the same term that the Lord, Abraham uses to speak about Isaac, his son, as they're going up Mount Moriah. Judah uses it 7 times in his speech to talk about him. Even the command that Jacob gave last time. Look with me to chapter 43, verse 13. The command he gave last time is very similar to the very thing that the Lord told Abraham. Last time he said, "Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man." And when the Lord tested Abraham back in 22, he said there, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go." And the next thing we see in the next verse is that Abraham arose. Jacob says, "Take, arise, go." The Lord said, "Take, go." And then Abraham arose. Both Abraham rose early in the morning. These brothers leave early in the morning. There are other things as well that we could go on and on about. There's these parallels between these two chapters. The whole point of it is that Benjamin is being brought down almost as Abraham brought Isaac down, as a beloved son who would die there. But in that instance, there was a sacrificial ram given in place of Isaac. So Isaac was saved, as it were, raised up on the third day. 22 speaks of a third day resurrection. Just as here, Benjamin is saved out of the pit. Not because a ram or a lamb takes his place, but because another man takes his place. Judah takes his place, and as he takes his place, Benjamin is saved. This isn't the first time that substitution occurs in the Bible, but neither will it be the last time as well. The idea of substitution will run through the Old Testament until it comes to that final sacrifice, as it were. The one who is both the Lamb of God and the one of the tribe of Judah who is a king as well. A lamb and a king who goes and takes the place of a sinful people. Look with me now as we consider Judah's type, as we consider Christ. And look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I mentioned in the morning sermon that we would look again at this chapter, and we actually now look at the verse following what we saw this morning. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there is a clear statement of the substitution of Christ in our stead. And it has a faint parallel back to what we saw here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll begin at verse 20, what we read this morning. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ's sake, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He made him to be sin, who knew no sin. Jesus Christ never sinned once, never had a sinful thought in his mind, and yet he was made to be sin. That's speaking about his willingness to bear our guilt. In fact, the word for guilt or bearing blame back in Genesis 44 there is the word sin. I will be the sinner. Christ became a sinner, not from his own personal sins, but by imputation of our sins unto himself. He bore the guilt, and as he bore the guilt, he also bore the consequences, suffering in our place. Thomas Manton on this verse writes, "He knew what it was to suffer for sin, but he knew not what it was to commit sin." Here, a blameless sacrifice, in one sense, going beyond Judah himself, because Judah had, as we saw in chapter 38, a long list of sins. And now here Christ, no sin whatsoever, but is, in one sense, like Judah, willing to take the place of another. And he does so because he has, in one sense, a similar heart to the heart of Judah. Actually, rather, Judah has a similar heart to the heart of Christ. Christ's heart far surpasses him. And this is why I had us read from Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul urges the church onto humility. And he urges the church onto humility because it is the humility that Christ himself has. I think we can better grasp something of the humility of Christ that would cause him to go to the cross, that would cause him to be a substitute in our place, if we can compare our humility to that which Christ has himself. The humility that you and I ought to have is a humility of necessity. We need to be humble because, first and foremost, we are finite creatures. There are limits to what you and I can do. There's only so much strength in our bodies, so much understanding in our minds. We are small, insignificant. We are limited. And as we know that we are limited, we often have a right and low understanding of ourselves. But our humility goes beyond that. We're sinners too. And when we recognize our sinfulness, that every sin deserves death, and we can't count the number of sins we have committed, what load of guilt lays upon us, we ought to be humble for that. These are things that you and I cannot escape. All of us here as creatures are finite. All in Adam have fallen short of the glory of God, and therefore are guilty to the wrath of God. We cannot escape the fact that we must be low and humble in our own eyes. But if we look here, as we've read from Philippians chapter 2, the humility that Christ has is categorically different. Our humility needs to be like his, but his, in one sense, far surpasses anything that you and I have ever experienced. His humility is not one of necessity, but of voluntary choice. Christ, as it begins here, he was found in the form, he was in the form of God. And it was something that it was not to be grasped. He did not consider it robbery to be considered equal with God. Why? Because he was eternally God as well. And as he was God, it was right for him to assume this glory, honor. Instead, he goes and humbles himself. He wasn't humbled, but he humbled himself. A choice, an act there, taking to himself the form of a servant. You and I must be humble because of our very nature, by necessity. There was nothing that made Christ except his choice, a choice made in love. And as Christ chose to be humble, we ought to marvel at this. It ought to form awe and wonder in our hearts. It's very easy, in one sense, to be humbled. If you have family and they've known you long enough, they probably can tell you everything that you've done wrong and why you should probably not be so proud about yourselves. But that's not true of Christ. It's impossible to have any dirt on him, as it were, any reason that he ought to be low in his own eyes. He didn't have to be, but he chose to be for sinners. Not in one sense, Benjamin here, we don't really have any dirt on Benjamin. We don't have any sins that he committed, and Judah was still willing to take his place. But why would Christ take your place, knowing your heart? Well, this is who our God is. A God full of mercy and tender compassion, who instead of his word just merely dwelling in eternity and letting us all go our own ways, in love looked down upon us and loved us so much that he was willing to have his own son humbled. His own son humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Judah's willing to go into servitude to save his brother. our Savior went even further than that. The Puritan John Flavel writes, "None doth or can love like Christ. His love to man is matchless. The freeness, strength, antiquity, and immutability of it puts a luster on it beyond all examples. Surely it was a strong love indeed that made him lay aside his glory to be found in fashion as a man, to become anything, though never so much beyond himself, for our salvation." You and I ought to be humble. We'll get to that in a point here. But before we get there, we must marvel at the humility of Christ. And when we realize that it is not like the experience that you and I have, that he didn't have to be, but he chose to be. As we marvel at that, as we meditate on that, that alone will be the fuel for us to have a true humility as well. Which gets to our last point here, Judah's example. And in one sense, Judah's example just sort of builds here, or Philippians sort of builds off of this as well, that Paul's call in chapter 2 to humility is based upon what Christ has done for us. And if we look at Judah's example, it seems that Judah was able to become humble because he had tasted of grace. Because Judah tasted of grace, not merely knowing his own flaws, but realizing that life was found in, life found him out. Remember back in chapter 38, there was this ring of death all around Judah. His two sons, Ur and Onan, they committed evil. And the word evil occurs again and again here in the Joseph account. They committed evil, and what happened after they committed evil? God killed them. God put them to death for their evil. And yet Judah's evil was far greater, and the Lord didn't put him to death. Judah wanted to have Tamar put to death for her evil, and yet his was far more. And yet he found life. In the end, he recognized, "She is righteous and not I." He tasted of grace. He knew that he was a sinner, and he also had tasted of the life that the Lord gave him. He was constantly, as it were, being reminded in his life that those who sin ought to find death, but instead he found life. And as he found life, he was willing to give his life for others. The Apostle Paul, you can read earlier in Philippians chapter 1, has a similar experience. Having tasted of the grace that is in Christ Jesus, he was willing to go to extreme ends. Humility, looking out for the needs of others. And this is what we need. Merely looking at our own spots and blemishes cannot produce this type of humility. A humility that would love those who do not love us. A humility that would, in one sense, not merely be driven by pragmatics, but a humility that is truly driven by love. As Judah had tasted of grace, finding life instead of death, for all of us who have found grace as well and have tasted life rather than death, it should begin to form this mind in us as well. A willingness to put the needs of others before ourselves. That same mind, in one sense, that even surpasses that mindset of a father, and be willing to jump into a septic tank to save his son from certain death. This is the type of humility that every believer needs. It's the type of humility that the church needs. We live in a day that is filled with much pride. The fact that pride has become a virtue to be flaunted speaks not so much that the fruit there is evil, but the root itself is evil that gives way to that. The fact that we live in a world that doesn't blush at calling pride something good has once and so far fallen from grace that it cannot begin to comprehend what is being said here. And we need to be careful that we don't enter into that mindset as well. When we do, the world will begin to tear itself apart as we see it happening around us. And if the church doesn't taste of grace and doesn't take up that mind that is ours in Christ Jesus, of counting others more significant than ourselves, we will be like that dysfunctional family that Judah inhabited for most of his life, brothers tearing brothers apart. Humility. That is what the church needs. That's what Jacob's family needed. Humility to look out to others and not just their own personal interest. And as we have that, there will be something of Christ being formed within the whole body as well. Something beautiful. Something as we look to the cross and it moves us, we'll be able to, in a tiny measure, look unto the church and be moved as well. Let us look unto Christ and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks that you have sent forth your Son. Lord, we pray that by the Spirit we would taste more of what it means that he humbled himself. Lord, we are humbled, and we needed to be humbled. But he did not need to be humbled in the least degree whatsoever. Humility ought to have been the farthest thing from him, for he was equal with you in all dignity, honor, and glory. And yet it came so near unto him that he came near unto us. And Lord, we pray that as we taste of this, will you be willing to show that same humility to others? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.